Well, this is now my last message for at least the next 2 months here at Bethany. So thank you for your prayers for not only myself, but also for Adele. As we have to be separated for these 2 months, I'll be spending time, as you know, with my daughter in Cape Town. Looking forward to spending time with Carissa in Cape Town, but also, of course, going to miss Adele dearly. But do keep us in your prayers. And just as far as the sabbatical goes, of course, we'll be helping with some transport as far as Carissa is concerned. But also, it's a time to perhaps do other studies in areas where maybe would be outside of what I'm normally preparing for Sunday sermons. I will be giving thought to the next series when I'll be coming back, God willing, in end of June. So there'll be time of prayer and reflection and studying God's word as well. So continue, as I said, to keep me in prayer for that, that the Lord would really make the time a spiritually enriching time, that I'd come back with, as Jeremiah said, with fire in my bones, ready to preach the word. So, but thank you for your prayers. This evening, we're going to be looking at the subject of the tests of who is a true Christian. I'm just going to be looking at a number of texts through the first letter of John. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John. I'm not going to read any text right now. We'll be referring to a couple of verses as we make our way through this sermon this evening. But I do believe that this message is important for two reasons. The first reason is that many claim to be a Christian and are not. Someone might think, well, I'm a Christian, I've been born in a Christian home, I go to church, might have been confirmed, become a member, and they think that they are Christians. But there has been no real spiritual change in their life. There hasn't been the new birth. And we know that the Bible teaches that unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. One needs this life of God within the soul. No one is. You know, he's born a Christian. We're born spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. What is needed is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that must take place within the heart, leading one to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to knowing God. And so it's important then that we think of this as we might even be given opportunity perhaps to talk to people who claim to be Christians. And looking at our text this evening, you will be, God willing, able to show them a number of tests of what is a true Christian, to challenge people in their faith, to say, well, okay, you say you're a Christian, let's look at what the scripture says. And 1 John provides us with a number of tests to ascertain as to whether someone really is following Christ. But then, secondly, another reason why we need to look at this is because some Christians may battle with assurance of salvation. They're not certain. They say, well, I know there was a time when I realized my need of salvation. I knew that Jesus Christ was the Savior of this world. I knew that I'm a sinner, and I prayed, I confessed my sin, I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, but I'm not so certain. I don't know whether I'm truly a child of God. Well, again, as we look at our text this evening, we see that John is in fact writing that we might know that we are saved. You look at chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete, that we may know that we are truly children of God. So for these reasons then, it's important for us to consider what John is writing in this letter. Now, he is writing as an elderly man. The letter is not typical, that begins with a greeting and then ends with a salutation, as you'll find in a number of the other letters in the New Testament. It's written in the form of a general letter. It's meant to be read within the different churches. John is particularly concerned about the rise of what was called Gnostic teaching in the church. It sprang from Greek philosophy, the idea that matter is evil and the spiritual realm is good. And so it led to a number of errors that were being adopted by people within the church. both doctrinal errors as well as moral errors. Doctrinally, there was a problem with the idea that Jesus was God incarnate, because for God to become a human being, flesh, as it were, well, can't be. It was inconsistent with their teaching, where matter is evil. There was a man by the name of Cerinthus who taught that Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism and left him just before his crucifixion. And John is very concerned about stressing the fact that Jesus is God incarnate. You can look at that in chapter 1 and verse 1 to 3. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3 as well. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So he's combating this Gnostic teaching that is creeping into Christian churches. Of course, there would have been a number of Christians within the church who were becoming unsettled, because they were seeing some people leave the church for this false teaching, and would have shaken the assurance of salvation. John writes in chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of these false believers, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." And so these Christians might have been thinking to themselves, well, these people who have left, they sat with us in our worship services. We broke bread with them. They've now left. They claim to be Christians, but they are following a different teaching. Who is a Christian then? And John sets before them a number of tests to identify what a true and genuine Christian is. And this is what we're going to consider this evening from this first letter of John. Now, let me just say at this point that these tests can be broken down into quite a few. Some might point to 8 or 9 tests. Others might want to highlight 4 or 5. Others 3 main ones. Well, it really depends on how detailed you want to go into this letter. However, for our purposes, we will focus on 5 main ones, and we'll run through them relatively briefly. So, 5 main ones. The first test is what we can call the walk test. The walk test. In chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So he has a reference to either walking in darkness or walking in light. Well, what does walking with God imply? It implies fellowship with him, reconciliation with him. You think of 2 friends who are walking together. They're enjoying one another's company. They're sharing with each other. They perhaps have common interests. There's a common love and appreciation for each other. Now, how is it possible for us to walk with God? God who is light. Well, we see in that text that it is through faith in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sin. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What this tells us concerning the true Christian is this, that he is in a living, personal relationship with God. He's been reconciled to him through faith in the blood that Jesus shed for the forgiveness of sins. So this is not just some head knowledge. There are many people who have a head knowledge of Christianity. They might be in theological faculties in university, and they've read a number of different books, and they can come out with all kinds of religious Christian ideas. But when it comes to walking with God, there is a delight in Him, a delight in fellowship with Him. Such a person loves who God is. It's not just that he knows that God is love, which he is, but also that God is holy. And therefore we see in verse 7 or verse 6 that he will not walk in darkness. He has no love for it. Darkness speaks of the ways of the world, the false religious ideas and practices, the sinful pleasures that there are. John puts this in a different way in chapter 2 and verse 15 to 17, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So do you see what John is saying here? He's saying someone who claims to be a Christian but accepts the sinful ideas and thoughts and practices of this world, well, he doesn't know God. And how many they are like that today, claim to be Christian, but they follow worldly ways, worldly thoughts, worldly philosophies. And the reality is that they do not know God. So a professing Christian can be asked the question, well, what do you think of God? What do you think of his character, of his holiness? Or can you only speak in terms of perhaps his benevolence, his care, the good things that he might give? Do you know him as the one who has saved you from sin and reconciled you to himself through his Son? Are you walking with him? Do you desire to know him more and more? Do you have a love for his word? And are you communing with him in prayer? Are you walking with God? This is the walk test. But then secondly, we come to the sin test in chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So one of the results of this Gnostic teaching was that sin is not a big deal at all. If matter is evil, it's no big deal what you do with your body. After all, the body will die and disintegrate into the dust and will no longer exist. What you need to concentrate on, they would be saying, is the soul, the spirit, because that's the good thing. That's where the divine spark is, as it were. And so they watered down sin, what you did with the body. Now, we live in a time where sin is very watered down. I saw a clip of a talk show host where, in terms of asking the questions on the Ten Commandments, which he would abide by or think were good, he could only list two. The two that he listed were murder and stealing. For him, the others, well, they weren't really sin at all. They had to do with adultery or lying or disobedience to parents. Forget the first four, which have to do with idolatry and worshipping the one and only true God. Of course, he denied that there is a God. But it's tragic when you think of how people will water down sin. Such a person is deceiving himself. John tells us that sin is lawlessness in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's a transgression of God's law, his Ten Commandments, his moral law. And the truth is, when we examine ourselves according to God's moral law, and not just in terms of the externals, but also the thoughts, the intents of the heart, we find ourselves wanting. The Apostle Paul, despite the fact that he was very devoted to the law, and certainly before he was converted, really thought he was blameless, thought that there was nothing wrong with him. He, according to him, he kept the law of God in every way it should, but he testified in Romans 7 that when the law was applied spiritually, suddenly he realized what a terrible state his own heart was in. He says this in Romans 7, verse 7 and 8. What then shall we say? Then that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So he goes on and he shows how the law uncovered his covetous heart and how it slew him, how it brought the death sentence upon him. And even as a believer, he spoke of how he struggled with sin. He said in verse 18 and 19 of Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So yes, a believer has been justified, they've been declared righteous, they have access into God's presence, they're not condemned by the law, but one still recognizes that there is sin within one, and that we call to confess it, as we see in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this confession is not a once-off thing. You know, when you make that commitment to Christ and you humble yourself before him and you confess you're a sinner and you trust in Christ and, you know, the joy of forgiveness of your sins and peace with God, well, it's an ongoing thing where, as a believer, as you take up the Word of God, which is like a mirror, and you see the dirt upon your soul, as it were, you grieve, you mourn, you confess, and you know the cleansing power of the blood of Christ washing away that sin. That's what a believer does. He wants to keep short account of sin. He wants to be freed from his sin, to be rid of it. You can read Romans 7 and see how Paul longed to be delivered from the remnants of sin, and had looked to Christ and rejoiced that, yes, he would be delivered. Certainly on the day that his soul entered into glory, completely freed from every remnant of sin, and his body on the resurrection day, raised perfect, without any stain of sin on it whatsoever. But a person who claims to be a Christian and yet practices sin as if it doesn't bother him or her, living in sin, indulging in it, well, such a person is deceived, we see in that text. And here too in 1 John 3 and verse 6, John writes, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In verse 9 and 10, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So it's not that a Christian is perfect. It's just that he's convicted of sin, he repents of sin, he turns away from sin, whereas the false believer professes to follow Christ, but they continue in their sin and their conscience doesn't bother them. And they might just make the excuse, well, God is a forgiving God. He'll just forgive me. And they are clearly deceived. They are practicing sin. They are greatly mistaken. So a Christian is someone who knows something of the evil and danger of sin. He will not live comfortably with it. It will be something that he wants to get rid of. He won't be complacent when it comes to sin. You know, sin we can think of is like a dangerous animal that is ready to devour and destroy. You think of some, and I'm sure you've heard the news of some who perhaps make it their living to engage with these dangerous creatures, whether it be serpents or wild animals like lions and so forth. Sometimes they become complacent and they go into the cage or the den, as they did before thousands of times, thinking nothing will happen, and suddenly there's something that goes wrong, and that animal or creature turns upon that person, and the person perishes, killed either by the poison or being bitten and devoured. We've heard of such stories, and so it is that some people with their sin, they think they can play around with it and will never do anything to them. Suddenly they are overpowered and destroyed by it. Well, a Christian knows something of the evil of sin, and so he wants to avoid sin, and he's confessing sin. He's coming to Christ and pleading the blood of Christ upon him. So there's the walk test, there's the sin test, and then there is the obedience test in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we must not think that obedience to God's commands is not important. Of course, we teach and we hold very firmly to the truth of the gospel that we are saved by faith alone in Christ. But we must not conclude from that that obedience doesn't matter. There's some who might live like that, and they would hold to what we would call cheap grace. Well, God's forgiven me my sin, I can live the way I want to. No. Of course, we cannot be saved by our obedience. However, those who are saved and are forgiven are commanded to walk in obedience to God, and this isn't an option. This is not some slavish obedience. It's not a legalistic obedience like the Pharisees, just merely an external, outwards, superficial, hypocritical obedience. It's not that at all. This is a joyful obedience which arises from a knowledge of God's love for one in saving one from sin. You find this in chapter 5 and verse 2 and 3 of 1 John. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the true Christian is eager to know God's will, to read God's word, to hear God's word, to know how to please God in one's daily walk, in the home, in one's marriage, in the workplace, in church, in society. The believer, the Christian, is asking, well, what does God say? What is his word teaching me? Are my decisions in accordance with his will? Is my relationship with others in a pleasing way to God? Is my speech God glorifying? He's examining his life in light of God's word. He's seeking to walk in obedience to the commands and instructions that God has given. And what we need to realize is that God's commands are not given just to make life difficult for us, to rob us of freedom. It's given for our blessing. Think of a farm where there are dangerous and wild animals outside the perimeters of the farm. And the farmer builds a secure fence to keep his livestock safe, to keep them from wandering into those dangerous places. Those fences are not designed to inhibit freedom, but to protect and to ensure that his livestock can thrive within the safety of those fences. Well, God's commands are like those fences that are for our protection. So obeying God's command leads to blessing. It may not be easy, especially when we're going against the world and there's opposition and there's persecution. But better to know God's blessing in the fire, like Daniel's three friends, than dwell in the tents of the wicked under the wrath of God. The test of obedience, then, is an important indicator of whether someone truly knows God and loves him. Someone whose heart has not been changed by God's grace will live life according to their own thoughts and ideas. They'll make decisions according to the desires of their own heart and not God's word. You may tell them, well, God's word forbids you to do that or commands you to do this, and they will shrug it off and justify the way they are going. A true Christian, however, will submit to the word of God and say, Lord, you have said it, and even though it isn't easy, I will obey. I will trust. So there's the walk test, there's the sin test, there's the obedience test, and then in the fourth place, there's the love test. In chapter 2 and verse 9 and 11, whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So a mark of a true disciple of Jesus is a love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is more than just a general kind of goodwill towards others. You find people of different religions and faiths, there may be some of them that are very nice people. They may be kind. They may be known for their charitable works. They may be helpful. But that's because of common grace across the world. Praise God for common grace, because we weren't for that, this world would be a literal hell. I praise God for his common grace that restrains evil, that even unbelievers can show kindness toward others. But this is not a general sort of love that he's spoken about here. This is a special love that there is amongst God's people. This is that agape love that Jesus speaks about in John 13, verse 34, where he commands his disciples to love one another as I have loved you. A sacrificial love. It's not an envious love, You read in 1 John 3, verse 12 of Cain, who murdered his brother because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He was jealous and proud and full of hate. We see this in the world, don't we? The prejudice and the hate and the evil toward others. Well, this love is not like that. This love is sacrificial. It's concern for the good of God's people. 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You see, this is what we see evident amongst Christians. There's a weeping with those who weep. There's a rejoicing with those who rejoice. There's an awareness of the burdens and the concerns that there are. There's prayer for one another, isn't there, in the church? There's a love for each other. We concern for each other. Of course, we have to hang our heads in shame that the love that ought to be in our midst is not what it should be. That's why the apostles repeatedly commanded that we ought to love one another all the more. And we to forgive one another where there may have been offense. And sadly, in some instances, there is pride that gets the better of some. And we see certain disruptions within the church and hurts and perhaps people wanting to leave. But it ought not to be that way. The church is a place where we see fellow brothers and sisters in Christ whom we love. There's a kindred spirit that we have for one another. We worship and serve the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to see his name glorified, his kingdom come on earth. We want to work towards that end through our prayers, through our evangelism, through our mission. We want to grow to love each other as God has commanded us to. This is evident within the church. Now, a person who says they are a Christian but thinks little of the church, perhaps seldom goes to church or isn't concerned about others within the church and their needs, well, they need to examine their heart. Have they been truly converted? Do they know something of the love of Christ? Is there love for brothers and sisters in Christ? I can thank God for his grace in my life, but I do remember prior to me being converted, I've mentioned it before, going to church was really hard for me, difficult. I had no love for the people there. I couldn't join with them in the singing. If I sang, I just mumbled the words. I didn't really mean what I said. But after I was saved, there's a love for Christ who I worshipped and adored and thanked him for his grace. And there's a love for God's people, for brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is so important that if one professes faith in Christ, there is a love for brothers and sisters in Christ, which is evident in our attitude toward each other. But then finally, there is the faith test. So we've had the walk test, we've had the sin test, we've had the obedience test, we've had the love test. Now finally, we have the faith test. And this is a very important test indeed. This has to do with one's confession of Jesus Christ. It has to do with what a person believes concerning Jesus Christ. And we see in 1 John 2, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And there are many who prepared to say that Jesus was a good person, perhaps even a prophet. But if they cannot confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who gave his life for sinners on the cross, who rose from the dead on the third day, Well, they are following the spirit of the Antichrist. More than that, a true Christian must believe that Jesus is God incarnate. I've read chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And this has to do with confessing Jesus as both God and man, that in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, that he is the Word who became flesh, that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. Those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ are really following the demonic teachings of this world. So a person can belong to a Christian church, they can even teach from a church pulpit, but that does not make that person a true Christian if they deny this fundamental doctrine of Jesus being God incarnate. A true Christian worships and adores Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is one with the Father and the Spirit. He knows that if Jesus were not God, he could not be saved. Only God has the power to save and forgive sin. And so he confesses as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." He confesses with his mouth and he believes in his heart that Jesus lived the perfect life of righteousness in his stead, that he died in his place to atone for his sins, that he's risen from the dead, that he's seated on the throne in glory, that he's coming again soon to judge the world, that he will raise the dead from the graves, and that there is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. This is the faith test that a true believer will hold to. Do you hold to this? Well, there you have these five tests that determine whether a person is a true Christian or not. The walk test: is there daily communion with God in his word and prayer? Is there personal relationship with God? Can one speak of God as their Father? Can you say, "Father," as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, "our Father"? Do you know that he has loved you, that he has purchased you, he's redeemed you with the blood of the Lamb, that you his son or daughter? Can you say, "Heavenly Father"? Are you walking with him? Then there's the sin test. Is there contrition over sin? Your conscience bothers you when you know you've done something wrong, and you come quickly to Christ and you confess that sin. Is there this longing after holiness and greater purity? And there's the obedient test. Is there a love for the commands of God, the scriptures, a desire to walk in obedience to these commands? Because you love him, you don't want to grieve him, as a loving child would not want to grieve mom or dad by disobeying them. So it is, as children of God, we don't want to grieve him. So we love his commands. We want to do what is right in his sight. And then there's the love test. Is there love for the people of God? Yes, we're not perfect, but do we love one another? Can we pray for one another? Do we desire spiritual growth in each other's lives and greater blessing as we walk with the Lord? Is there this love for each other, desire to sacrifice, to help out wherever we can, where there's need? And then there's the faith test. Is there a clear confession of faith in who Jesus Christ is, that he's God incarnate who gave his life for sinners on the cross, who rose from the dead, and in whom there is salvation for all who call upon his name? Well, as I conclude, how shall we apply then what we have learned? Well, firstly, John is writing to believers who are troubled by this false teaching, and they are wondering whether they have been truly saved. And he tells them, well, here are tests. If you are walking with God, if you are confessing your sin, if you love his commands, if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you can confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you can be sure that you're a child of God. You can know his joy in your heart. But secondly, John is also giving a warning to those who have been deceived, who think they are saved and are not. And he tells them that if you are walking in darkness, if you are taking sin lightly, if you love this world and following the ways of this world, if you don't give heed to God's commands, if you have no real love for the church, for the people of God, if you cannot submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you're still in darkness. You're still a child of the devil. You're an idolater at heart. If you would enjoy eternal life, then you need to turn from your sin. You need to come to Christ. You need to confess your sin and follow him. So where are you placed this evening? Are you amongst God's elect, walking with God? Or are you excusing sin and living a lie? You think you're saved and are not? These are serious questions. A person with a terminal disease ought to want to know what can be done to treat this disease. And if he goes to a doctor and the doctor says, well, here is this treatment, and it will cure you, surely he needs to think very seriously about this and take the treatment that he might be cured. And if God's word tells us, well, you are spiritually, terminally ill, you need to come to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to heal you, to save you, to deliver you. Well, we would be fools if we shrug our shoulders and walk away and say, well, not interested. God's word calls us to think deeply about these things. We have a great physician in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not been saved from your sin, then come to him, believe in him, follow him, that you might know eternal life. But certainly, if you are God's child this evening, God's will for you is that you rejoice in him. Because that's why John is writing this letter. Again, in chapter 1 and verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Praise and thank God for his grace in your life, that he's delivered you from sin, that you have a love for God, and you love fellowshipping with him and fellowshipping with God's people. Give thanks to God for that. That's a work of grace. Worship and praise his holy name. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for the time we've been able to study your word this evening. These are very important tests that your word gives, that we might examine our hearts and see where we stand before you. We thank you so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he has done everything necessary for salvation, and that through faith in him we are forgiven. But we know that the saving faith is a faith that produces fruit, produces the fruit of love for you, for others, produces the fruit of obedience. And so we pray that our faith would grow and increase, and that there would be this love for you, love for one another, that is more and more evident in our lives. And if there's anyone who may be deceived in thinking they're saved and are not, whether here or watching online, we do pray that you would work in their hearts and convict them of this, and help them to see that there is forgiveness for sin. Help them to see that you are a loving, gracious Savior who will receive all who come to him in faith. Draw them to yourself, we pray, and may you be magnified through the salvation of sinners. And help us as we go out into this world and mix with people who might claim to be Christians and are clearly not. Give us the wisdom to know how to witness to them, to point them to the scripture, to challenge them, that they might examine themselves, and that they might come to truly know you as the living God. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing our final hymn, which is Trust and Obey. Close with a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.